Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, that we come here this morning, and thank you that we do not worship a God that is far off and distant from us, but we worship a God who has come in flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that is, Father, that you would send your Son, that God would become flesh, even a little baby, so weak and exposed and vulnerable to this world. Thank you so much for your great love for us as demonstrated in that. And Lord, we're here to worship you today. We're here to give thanks to you for all that you've done for us. And Father, we pray now as we open your word that you would bring light to our eyes, that you would allow us, Lord, to see what you are saying to us through your word, the scriptures. And we thank you for them, Lord. Thank you that you have given these words to us like food to our soul. And we pray that, Lord, this morning we could digest them and we could leave this place different people because of it. In your name we pray. Amen. We're studying the book of Acts, and if you're a guest, I wanted you to know that we're going through the book of Acts. And this morning we come to Acts chapter 3. If you have a Bible this morning, feel free to turn to Acts chapter 3. If you don't, then the words will be up on the screen and you can follow along with us. But this morning we are looking at Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. We live in an age of no-touch rules in school, of sexual harassment lawsuits, of zero-tolerance policies in the workplace, and it appears that the pendulum has finally swung. Because I don't know if you knew this, I didn't know this before this week, but there is a rising phenomenon in our society, and they are called cuddle parties. Cuddle parties are growing in popularity throughout the United States. During the typical cuddle party, folks will spend about $30 for the promise of spending several hours snuggling and hugging with as many as 20 complete strangers. Now, cynics, of course, will be surprised that there is absolutely no hint of sex. That is strictly forbidden. And there are 16 rules, actually, and I actually discovered that you can read about cuddle parties and about their rules on www.cuddleparty.com. And the rules are intended to create a safe environment for huggers to get the touch and affection missing from everyday life without worrying about unwanted advances. Huggers of all ages are encouraged to bring stuffed animals, munchies, PJs, and the anticipation of becoming more secure than ever before. Well, as I said, we've been studying the book of Acts together, and I thought about this, and it struck me that in certain ways, the second chapter of Acts, which we looked at last week, is almost like a cuddle party. The church is gathered, remember, and we have this idyllic view of the church gathered together, devoted together to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the sharing of goods and of money as needs arise, and to prayer. And it all just kind of sounds so warm and so nice. And there's a part of me that just wants to think, well, why not just end the story of the church right there? In this sort of cozy environment. Let them live happily ever after. I mean, it sounds pretty good to me. It's kind of like the words of the hymn, sweet hour of prayer that draws me from a world of care. And I think, perhaps, because many churches have tried to do exactly that, that Luke immediately follows this cozy description of the church with an account of the church's confrontation with the world around it. Luke wants us to know that no matter how wonderful our gathering together might be, it can never be a detour around the misery and evil in the world. I think this day probably started like an ordinary day. Let's go ahead and read chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour,
the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter and John, or Peter along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his intention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, we don't know exactly how much time had transpired between the day of Pentecost and this day that we just read about. On this day, Peter and John have decided to observe the regular normal prayer services that took place in the temple. And you should know that the temple actually maintained three prayer services each and every day. The first was in the early morning. The second one took place at what was called the ninth hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the third would take place at sunset. So here we see at the ninth hour, at 3 in the afternoon, in the heat of the day, Peter and John head out along the dusty paths of Jerusalem. I would imagine it just seemed like a regular, normal day for them. Nothing special, nothing unusual. Even this man who was being carried along and then set down by the main gate of the temple was not really anything out of the ordinary. Notice that Luke tells us he was set down every day at the very same place, most likely by friends or by loved ones. And this was indeed a choice place for anyone to beg. Luke calls it the Beautiful Gate, which, according to the ancient historian Josephus, was a double gate about 75 feet high and 65 feet wide. That's a big gate. He tells us that it was actually made of Corinthian bronze, so it was very beautiful. And it was decorated with silver and gold. And this would have been the main temple entrance on the east into the temple precincts. People would pass from the court of the Gentiles, as you can see here, into the court of the women. Many pious Jews would pass in and out of this place as they came to worship in the temple. And so Peter and John, and I believe even Jesus, must have passed this very same man many times before in this same place. His face was kind of like part of the woodwork. His voice was a little bit like background noise, like traffic. It was so familiar, you hardly could notice it. But chances are that this lame man did pretty well in that place. I mean, what better place to beg, right, than in front of a church? And the Jews considered it an act worthy of divine merit when you gave alms, especially to such a one as this. Luke wants us to know that this was a very good case for charity. Remember, Luke is a doctor, and Dr. Luke uses medical terminology to describe a congenital problem that centered on his feet and ankles, and rendered him unable to walk on his own. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, we learn that this man was 40 years old at least. And so this is a 40 plus year old man who had never walked a day in his life. So there he was. sitting at the beautiful gate. A picture of contrast, the splendid and the squalid, right there. And we don't know why, on this particular day, Peter and John decided to stop. But unlike so many of us, it seems to me that Peter and John were willing to be interrupted. They saw that maybe God would have something for them that wasn't on their list for the day. And so as this man begins to beg alms, we're told that Peter stops and fixes his gaze on him and commands him, "Look at us." Now you and I, we know that that is the last thing you want to say to a beggar, right? I mean, if you can just avoid eye contact, you can also avoid responsibility. Whatever you do, don't look at him when he's looking at you. And yet it seems that Peter, whatever was to happen, Peter did not want this to be some kind of mechanical act of charity. Peter wanted this to be a personal encounter. And no doubt at that moment, looking into Peter's eyes, this man expected that, hey, it's going to be a good day. No doubt he expected he would add a little weight to his tin cup. And this man, I'm sure, had learned not to expect too much from anybody. Just a little help. Just a few coins. I'm not asking for the world here. Just a few alms. And that's when Peter spoke. And perhaps with a gesture towards the silver and gold on the gate, he said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have, I give to you." Now, I believe at that moment that Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have," I believe the man's eyes cast down in disappointment. Oh, here we go, you know, once again, disappointment. But what did Peter have? It's hard to imagine that Peter didn't have at least a few coins in his pocket. We know the early church was pooling their resources, right? It's hard to imagine he didn't have a few. Why not just give the guy what he wanted and get on with your day? But Peter seemed to know that he had something better that he could give that man. What did Peter have? Peter had a name. That's what Peter had. He had a name. And so Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Somebody asked me this week if Christ was Jesus' last name. And I said, no, it's not. Christ is a title. Christ is the title of the Anointed One, the Messiah. And so what Peter says here is, in the name of Jesus, the Anointed One, in the name of Jesus, the one that was promised ages ago, in the name of Jesus, the one who has come as King of Israel, in the name of that one, the Nazarene, you know, the one who was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. The one who lived and walked among you. You saw him do the miracles. In the name of that one, he says, walk. Today we say, what's in a name? What's the big deal about a name? But in Peter's day, to invoke the name was really to invoke the person. And so Peter wants this man to know that there is a living person behind what is about to happen. It is not by Peter's own authority or Peter's own power that he gives this command to walk. It is by the authority and the power of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Now, I think at this moment, it's very possible that this lame man felt like maybe Peter was mocking him. You think about what a guy like this had lived with since birth, really. You think about the mocking that he would have experienced. And you think about how kids might have, you know, said, hey, walk, walk, and knowing he couldn't walk. And I think at this moment, he might have thought that this was some kind of cruel joke on Peter's part. And so Peter doesn't leave it at that. Just as Peter had seen Jesus do, he reaches out and he seizes him by the right hand and he helps him up. Someone has said the power was Christ's, but the hand was Peter's. And as Peter seizes this man by the hand, we are told by Dr. Luke that his legs were immediately strengthened.
And notice he does not stand up. What does he do? He leaps up. He leaps up. This is an amazing miracle, folks. About a month ago, I took my son to the doctor, to the hospital, in order to have his full arm cast removed that he had had on his arm for about 8 weeks. You might have seen him moping around here with the big old cast on and, you know, right up to here, kept his arm bent for 8 weeks. And we were so excited. This was the day. Finally, we're going to get that blasted cast off of his arm. And we were so excited to see his arm. And you know, what's it going to, it's going to be great, man. I can't wait to see this thing and use it. It's going to be great. And it was kind of like they're taking the cast off. It's kind of like unwrapping a much waited for gift. But then they took it off and we looked at his arm, and you can imagine it was not a pretty sight at all. We both sat there really in a stunned state of silence. Oh my gosh, look at this shrunken, atrophied, you know, like arm. He's sitting over there, so he's a little embarrassed right now. But you know, and then we found out that his arm was stuck like this. He couldn't move it. And I'm like, move it, Matt. Come on, buddy. Let's go, man. I can't. I'm trying. And so imagine this man's legs, gnarled and twisted after 40 years of non-use. Imagine that. Immediately, Luke says, he's leaping and walking. And yes, praising God. He follows Peter and John into the temple. I would too. And he's not paying attention to the rules of the place, man. I mean, if you will, his cell phone was going off. He's leaping and walking. They must have thought, this is the same guy we used to pass every day. This is the same guy that sat at the beautiful gate spoiling our view. What's happened to him? God had given this man joy. And that joy was a powerful witness. And I think maybe, perhaps, one of them might have thought, maybe one of the scribes, maybe one of the scholars, might have had a little hint in the back of his mind of Isaiah 35:6, one of the prophecies about what would happen when Messiah came. Then the lame will leap like the deer. I don't think anyone was more surprised, though, than this lame man who had been healed so suddenly. Remember, the day had started out for him, and really, he expected nothing more than just a handout. And this was a reasonable expectation. And when Peter and John stopped and spoke, he thought that, well, they're going to drop a few coins in my cup and they'll be gone. And there was really nothing more this man could expect. He wasn't asking for the world. And yet notice that Peter could not give him what he expected. Peter could not give him what life had trained him to want. But he could give him what he needed even more. He could give him the ability to walk. He didn't have money, but he did have the power to heal in Jesus' name. And so instead of alms, he gave him a cure. And I think Peter gave him even more than that. It was a wonderful thing for this man to be able to walk. But if that's all this man got out of the experience, then he missed out on something even better. Now, don't get me wrong. Let me digress just for a moment. God cares about human suffering. And here we have a remarkable miracle that alleviates suffering, at least on a certain level. And because this occurs in the history of the early church, the book of Acts, there are many who would say that this is exactly what we ought to see happen literally every day in the church. And there are those who take that and they say that, well, it's wrong to ever be sick if you're a Christian. And they tell us that Jesus died not only for our sins, but Jesus died for our sicknesses. And they quote Isaiah 53, which says, by his stripes we are healed. And they claim that Christians who rely on doctors or medicine are therefore showing a lack of faith. And this kind of theology, of course, is the foundation for the ministry of many faith healers who hold large meetings, who tell people that God expects them to be well, and that it is only their lack of faith which keeps them from being healed. I believe that thinking is to ignore the deeper purpose of these miracles recorded in the book of Acts. Miracles such as this one were intended specifically as signs. They were intended to be signs which authenticated a message, the message of the gospel. They were signs to the people at the beginning when the church's foundation was being laid that these apostles were genuine messengers of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul refers to himself as having done the signs of a true apostle. What are the signs of a true apostle? Paul says they are signs and wonders and mighty works. These deeds were given to the apostles to prove the truth of the gospel they preached and the gospel we have today in the New Testament scriptures. And this is confirmed also by Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus first preached the gospel, and then he says it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's the apostles. God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and various miracles. Now, of course, we know that God can still heal. And I believe at times when God chooses to, he does heal. I can honestly say that in my 35 years, I think it's been of not quite 35 years, I guess it's been about 32 years of being a Christian, that I've seen and been involved in one, what I believe is a true miracle of healing. I've seen that one in 33 years. Now you may think, well, I see miracles every day, and I'm talking about this kind of miracle. So I believe God can, and at times, God does do this today. And James 5 is a good example of this. In James 5, we're told that if anyone is sick, you should gather together the elders. They should contact the elders and have the elders anoint them with oil and pray for their healing. And James says that the prayer of faith will raise the sick. And so we do that here. We, as elders, we pray for people in that way often. But God does not promise to always physically heal. There are many instances in Scripture when he doesn't heal even the strongest in faith. Remember Paul's close friend Timothy? Paul writes to Timothy in one of his letters, and it seems that Timothy had some kind of problem with his stomach. We're not sure exactly what it was. It could have been minor. It could have been serious. We don't know. But Paul says, Peter, take a little wine for your stomach ailments. And so he in a sense prescribes wine for its medicinal value to Timothy for his stomach ailments. He didn't see Timothy get healed, did he? He prescribed medicine. We have another example with Paul himself. Paul talks about how he had a thorn in the flesh, and many believe that was a physical ailment. And remember, Paul went to God three times. He said, God, heal me, take it away. Three times, God said, no, no, no. Finally, he told him why. He said, because Paul, my strength will be made perfect in your what? Weakness. So there are times that God ordains for us to stay ill, if you will. That's his plan, that's his choice for us. And it's important for us to understand that. So we have to put this miracle in Acts chapter 3 in perspective. It was a sign. It was designed for this lame man and for those around him and ultimately for us to receive something better, which Peter was going to go on and preach about right there in the temple. That's why Peter says in that very sermon, right down in verse 19, look what Peter says. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing might come. And isn't it true that this is what this man needed? So much more than just the ability to walk? Someone has said that every miracle is a parable designed not only to demonstrate the power of God, but also to illustrate our deeper need. You see, what happens to your body is not nearly as what happens inside of you. And you can be crippled and lame, not just physically, but spiritually. And that, by the way, is what sin does to us. Sin cripples us spiritually. Here in Acts is a parable of the condition in which you and I live apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a picture of humanity in sin, apart from Christ. The lame man pictures that. Like this man, each of us is born spiritually crippled. Sin is a congenital disease. We're born into sin, unable to walk, unable to be the kind of men and women God calls us to be. Sin paralyzes us. And deep down, we know we're helpless. And isn't it interesting how we think and life conditions us to think we know what we need to take care of our problem. And we ask for it. But what we really need is what Peter and John gave. Not alms, not silver and gold, not temporary relief of any kind, but the name of Jesus. Forgiveness of sin and the power to be made whole. We're looking for alms. That's all we want. Just a little relief, man. But God came to give a cure. What we really need is the gospel. That's the only thing that can wipe away our sins and make us whole. And that is what God offers to people today. Through the powerful name of Jesus, He offers to wipe away our sins and make us whole and set us on our feet and allow us to walk with God. That's what he does. And you know what? That's the most important thing that we have to offer to people today, just like Peter and John. That's the most important thing that the church has to offer to people today. We may not be able to offer people what they want, what life has conditioned them to want, but we can offer them what they need. It strikes me that this is a time of year when people tend to come to church who might not normally do so. And we're so glad that people come to church who don't normally come. We're glad. We want you here if you're one of those people. But what is it that you want? What is it that people want when they come to church? What kind of expectations do you have? Recently, a man called to meet with me, and he was not anyone in this church or even in this area, so I'm going to tell this story. Normally, I wouldn't. But he called me, and he said he wanted to meet with me. And we met for coffee. And over coffee, he began to explain to me how he had cheated on his wife. And he explained to me how they were separated and how it didn't look like the marriage would last. And we talked for a while, and he told me that he had found a church. And I was so glad to hear that. And I asked him a little bit about the church. And he said that he finally found a church that made him feel good inside. He said he finally found a church that didn't make him feel guilty for what he had done. He said he had talked to the minister. And the minister had told him that really God's biggest priority for him was that he be happy. And if he wasn't happy in his marriage, then you know what? It would probably be better for both of them that they just part ways. And he was so excited to find that. And it strikes me that some people want to go to church to find a God who will make them feel better, who wants some kind of therapeutic God who will just kind of kindly nod their head and just say, you know, it's all okay and whatever you want to do is just fine. Others come to church to find a God who will maybe fix their problems. Maybe they know they have a problem and they want to fix. Maybe it's their marriage. Or maybe it's like this man, they have some physical illness or disease. Or maybe they're just lonely. I read this week about Billy Joel, the musician, And, you know, he's won so many awards. He's been the male artist of the year. He's had record of the year and all those awards. He's in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. But on a personal level, his life has been less than accomplished. The happiest times in my life were when my relationships were going well, he said. But in my whole life, I haven't met the person I can sustain a relationship with yet. So I'm discontented about that. I'm angry with myself. I have regrets. And then he said something very interesting. He said, "You don't get hugged by the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. I want what everybody else wants. I want to love and be loved." And so many people come to church just looking for love, looking for friends. There are so many different reasons that people come to church. There are so many different things that people want. But I wonder, I really wonder if all of those things are merely symptoms of a much deeper problem and a much deeper need, a much more serious disease. What if all those exterior wants could be traced back to their source? What would we find? I think we would find that they led to a kind of spiritual vacuum in the soul that could only be filled with the love of God in Jesus Christ. I think we would find at the very root of all of those things a disease called sin that could only be wiped away by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. It's interesting, even someone like Mother Teresa, who met so many physical needs in her lifetime, understood this. She was often challenged about the long-term effects of her ministry. People would say to her, and one person did say to her, "Hey, why give people fish to eat instead of teaching them how to fish? That's what you should do." She had a quick response, as she often did. She said, "But my people can't even stand. They're sick and crippled. When I have given them fish to eat and they can stand, I'll turn them over to you and you give them a rod to catch the fish." But even more importantly, she said that she ultimately gave people more than fish or a rod to catch fish with. She gave them, she said, love and joy. She said, "If our actions are just useful actions that give no joy to people, our poor people would never be able to rise up to the call we want them to hear, the call to come closer to God." That's the call. We've seen that the book of Acts is about the early church. And it's something that today's church must always turn back to in order to remember who we are. Need I say that the church is having an identity crisis in America? And in order to understand what the church is really to be, we have to turn back to the book of Acts. And that's where we see how the church is alive and vibrant and life-changing and world-changing. And, you know, people today, they say, "Well, I left this church because it was a dead church, and this church is kind of dead." And I want to say to them, you know what? There's no such thing as a dead church. I don't know what that thing is, but if it's dead, it ain't the church, because the church is alive. It's alive with the life of Jesus Christ. He is the living Lord who continues to do and to teach among us. And here in chapter 3, we see that this life is being fleshed out. Chapter 2 was about how the church was huddled together, and it was very beautiful and very nice, and the church ought to huddle together. But chapter 3 has them moving out into the world. And it's so important to see that. And we learn from this that we must not, as a church, stay in our holy huddles. We have to break out of it. That's the business of the church. Jesus, as I said, our work is to do what Jesus did. Our work is the work of Jesus as he continues to do and teach. What did Jesus come to do? What did he himself say? He said, "I came to seek and to save all the beautiful people." No, the lost. That's what he came to do. And so that's what he was doing on that day through Peter and John. Jesus was just continuing to do what he came to do. He was seeking and saving the lost. He was going after this lame man. And that's what he continues to do through us. So don't be afraid to be in the world. Don't be afraid to confront evil and misery and suffering as we see it in our world. That is so important. Some of you work and live in very dark places. I've heard so many people this past week who are just getting so tired of nobody ever saying Merry Christmas, right? And so we Christians, we get a little snippety around this time of year, and we kind of just think, you know, come on, man, say it, you know, enough of the happy holidays stuff. And I talk to people and we talk about living in the San Francisco Bay Area, and they say, you got to be nuts. I would never raise kids there. And this is a crazy place. But you know what? This is where we're called to be. You know, I always say where there's light, there's bugs. And we got a lot of bugs. And some of you are bugs. But that's where we're called to be. And so think about that dark place you work or that dark place you live or this area that we live. And thank God that He has given you the privilege of being light in a dark place. Don't forget that. And to do that, we will need to be ready and prepared for what I would call God's interruptions. This is what makes life with Jesus so exciting. You never know what the Lord's going to do. You never know when you wake up in the morning who the Lord is going to put in your pathway. You never know what He has planned. Remember what Paul wrote about in Ephesians? He said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And then he has this wild line where he says, "Which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them." Isn't that wild? That before you even take a step, God has laid out good things for you to do. He's planned out ministry for you in your day. And yet the question is, are you interruptible? You never know what He has planned. Peter and John thought they were just going to a prayer service. But God had other plans. And they got caught up in something far more wonderful than a prayer service. They got to see a life changed. They got to see the powerful name of Jesus bring transformation. How many of you, how many of us, because I'm the worst at this, are interruptible? How many of us are willing to let the Lord redirect you? How many of us miss out on taking part in what God is doing because you insist on getting to the prayer meeting on time and God has something better somewhere else? We also have to remember our call. Our call is not always to offer folks what they think they want, but it's to offer people what they really need. All the world can do is give alms. That's what all, when you think about all the stuff that happens in this world, and frankly, all of the things that so many churches get caught up in, all of the political stuff, all of the educational stuff, all of the, even the entertainment. You know, you go to a movie, you watch a sports game. What's it all for? All of it is to provide what? Alms. It's to provide people with a little bit of temporary relief. Not a bad thing, but not the best thing either. And you see, we should not ignore physical wants, but neither should we substitute meeting people's wants with the deeper need. And the most important thing people need is not temporary relief, not alms, but it is the power and the love of God through Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And it's that which gives us real joy. I hope some of you came in to church this morning with a little, at least a little bounce in your step. Just a little leaping, huh? Just a little, not too much, but just a little bit would be nice. Just a little bit of joy. You know, a little bit of, wow, Jesus saved me. You know, isn't it cool? Did you come into church that way today? You see, in Jesus Christ, we don't just get temporary relief. We get a cure. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this great story which speaks into our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are continuing to do and to teach through us. This church, thank you for calling us to this place in which we live, a dark place, a needy place.
Thank you for equipping us, Lord, with the good news of Jesus, the one who has come to seek and to save the lost. And Father, we pray that you would just embolden us, empower us, encourage us with your Spirit. And we pray that you would give us sensitivity to the interruptions that you might have for us as we walk through our days. And Father, we just pray that we could see people with the eyes of Jesus, see the deeper needs, not just what's on the outside. We thank you for your love and for your grace and for the power in Jesus' name to transform a life. In his name we pray. Amen.